Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We're reading from verse 1 through to verse 35. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things which had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. We're thinking about a stranger on the road to Emmaus this morning. Some of you, perhaps many of you, may know that I happen to have a red letter Bible with me here this morning. I've had it a good many years now. Some people I know don't like red letter Bibles because, after all, they argue, and I would have to agree with them. It's all the Word of God that we find written in there, but I have found it particularly useful and helpful over the years that the words that were spoken directly by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, are written for me there in red. And friends, it was, after all, Jesus himself who first spoke of resurrection. If you were to turn back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, we read that while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Perhaps because of that sorrow, they didn't quite take in what it was that the Lord Jesus was saying to them. But in this very simple way, my Bible holds a record of the most astonishing and marvelous and significant event that has ever taken place in all the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even if I were to discount the record of the four Gospels and focus, for example, on the book of Acts that we've been working our way through, for example, there are at least 27 verses written in red in the book of Acts. They're also the words of Jesus, spoken directly by him over days and weeks and even years after he was crucified and died upon the cross. We're here today, this Easter morning, to remember and celebrate that astonishing and marvelous event of his glorious resurrection. And friends, if Jesus himself did not rise from death, then I have to stand here and own and say to you that the Christian faith is nothing more than foolish nonsense. And there's no point in believing these things of which we speak. And the critics, those who decry the gospel, who deride the gospel, who scoff at these things, who deny the resurrection of Jesus, well, we have to say that all of them are correct and right. And folk are better otherwise engaged this morning than meeting in a building like this to do what we're doing here today. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? But if he did rise, if he is alive, then our hope is real and we have every reason to be here and celebrate this morning. That is an entirely different prospect, isn't it? Well, I can say to you in all confidence that he did rise again from death, and that's a cause for joy. He is risen indeed. And in our hearts, we say hallelujah for that. Now, the fact is that you can check these things out for yourself. You can pick up this book. It's freely available still today in many shops and online and so on. You can pick it up. You can pick it apart if that's what you want to do, to try and look into these things. Many people have. In our hands, we have a 2,000-year-old public record, which means it's been in the public domain for 20 centuries. And there are oodles of men and women who have tried to pick it apart and disprove it, and particularly to show that Jesus did not rise from the dead. But the evidence that he did is overwhelming. And really, the question is, why will you not accept it if you're here today, perhaps a little dubious of these things? The uncomfortable answer, of course, is that really you don't want to and prefer the darkness in which you currently live. But the invitation is to come out of the darkness and into the glorious light of the Son of God, who is risen from death and is alive. And the greeting of that Easter angel is still very wonderful and still wonderfully true. He is not here, but is risen. Hallelujah to that. In verse 22 of our passage here, we read that Jesus drawn near to them as they poured out their sadness and sorrow. He drew near and spoke to them and opened the scriptures concerning himself. And we're glad for that this morning. And so our first thought here concerns the truth of his resurrection. In verse 15 of our passage, we read, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So Luke's words here that he writes in this gospel account are either one of two things. And in a matter of spiritual truth and of salvation, the Bible always brings it down to two things. We have a binary option, as it were. It's either one or the other. These words of Luke's are either part of the most significant and astonishing event in history, as I've said, of the resurrection of the Son of God, which is relevant to every man, woman, and child, both living and dead. Or the words that Luke has written here are evidence of an absolutely appallingly wicked hoax. And the gospel is nothing more than a wolf in sheep's clothing. Something that men might receive, but in the end it will tear you apart, ruin and destroy you. It would mean that this gospel is a deliberate hoax designed to deceive and destroy thousands of people then and millions more since then. In fact, if Luke's words are nothing more than a hoax, this gospel, Jesus himself and his disciples would be Putinesque deceivers, full of lies and damned lies and blatant lies, a smokescreen and mirrors and nothing more. And it would also be contrary to the Bible's own testimony that tells us Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And far from being the best of men, if this were a hoax, Jesus would be the very worst of men, the very worst of deceivers. This book, this gospel, is either one thing or the other, isn't it? It's either a book of truth, which is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or it's a book of lies. There are no in-betweens. It's one or the other. It's black and white. You can't have it both ways. And so two men are out for a walk in verse 13. Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, a Sabbath day's journey, 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And actually, they're getting out of Jerusalem, and I should think that they're pretty glad to be on their way out of the city and to leave Jerusalem behind because of everything that's been going on in the previous few days. But in verse 15, as they walk along that road, Luke's testimony is that Jesus himself drew near, though he was somehow hidden from being recognized by them. Now, if these words were written in an earlier part of Luke's gospel, say in chapter 4 or chapter 5 or something like that, nobody would bat an eyelid over what Luke says, that Jesus drew near to them on the Emmaus road. But if you look at verse 18 through 20 here, one of them, Cleopas, said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" He said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." And there's the rub. Jesus had been condemned and crucified. Everybody in Jerusalem knew, including these two men, that Jesus had been beaten and been flogged and been nailed to a cross and stabbed with a spear and was dead. The campaign was over. Their hopes were dashed. Their hopes were as dead as the body that had been taken down from the cross on that very same day. They'd wrapped him in 75 pounds of cloth and spices and laid him in a tomb and sealed the entrance of it. They'd buried him. So Jesus should not have been drawing near to these two men, and certainly not going along the road with them as they went along and spoke one with another. The truth of what happened on that first Easter morning is of critical importance, isn't it, for every single one of us, and for your future. There's a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, Daniel 12, verse 2, which speaks to all of us and says, "And the multitude of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And it all hangs, one or the other, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, there's so much evidence for this. I haven't got time. I don't really need to go through all of the evidence point by point. You can very easily look what others have said and what they have written. Books like Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, some of you will know. There's a more modern version written by Val Grieve. The Verdict, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. Both men were lawyers who set out to disprove the resurrection, but as they went through the evidence bit by bit, point by point, as lawyers do, they found that they proved the resurrection and came to believe it themselves. You can do the same if you're so inclined. But I do want to mention a few points this morning. Why would Luke write that verse that he wrote in verse 15? That as they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went along with them. Why would Luke write that? It's the obvious question, isn't it? Controversial, I think, is hardly the word for what Luke has written there. But he nails his colours to the mast straight away. And our first point here concerns authenticity. As we look at what Luke has written, we need to ask the question, is he a hoaxer or a historian? Well, Luke tells us exactly why he wrote this gospel. And if you turn with me back to the beginning of Luke's gospel and to chapter 1, he tells us why he wrote this gospel and that he did it from eyewitness accounts of people who saw and witnessed all of these things. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having the perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, that sounds like a writer of fact and not fiction to me when I read those words. Only pure prejudice would proclaim that it's a lie right from the beginning. What Luke writes sounds authentic, doesn't it? That whoever reads it, this particular man to whom it was written, might know the certainty of these things that Luke has gathered from eyewitnesses. If you look at Luke 1, verse 1, you'll notice there Luke speaks of many who have done the same, recorded those things concerning the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke wasn't alone in this. He's not a historian like Herodotus, for example, a one-man band who wrote a history, an embellisher of facts who was writing to make a name for himself, a man who mixed fact with fantasy and exaggeration and called it history. Luke is not a man of that kind. He's not about making money here in his gospel account. This book, this account, is for an audience of one. He didn't really intend for you and me to be reading it. He was writing it for this man Theophilus, who was his patron. It was for an audience of one. He wasn't making money. There was no fantasy fiction publishing industry in those days. There was no mass selling of books in those days. It was a painstaking process to write a book, which took a long time. And so Luke is none of those things. He's not even a literary person of interest within the Roman Empire or the New Testament world. He's a physician. He's a doctor. He's not a writer at all. But his doctor's instinct for making notes and observations has obviously kicked in. And he's written down the things that he's seen and observed and the things that others have as well. So what we can say about this, as he sets the record straight, clearly something happened. And clearly something highly unusual happened, at least from the point of view of men, not from the point of view of God. Because my Bible still says that the things which are impossible with men and impossible to men's minds are possible with God. That's important, isn't it? Luke 18, verse 27. Something happened, something occurred, and people everywhere, including Jesus' enemies, were all on topic. It was the talk of the town, quite literally. You know, like the Ukrainian war was last year in February when it first broke out. It was all over the news. It was all everybody was talking about. So it was with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection wasn't some side issue of some an interest group event which got a few religious nerds excited about things. Luke knew some of the people who were involved in these events, and he added his bit. And yes, it was controversial. A man rising from the dead is controversial. It didn't happen then. It doesn't happen today. People don't die and come back. I've buried lots of them. I haven't met them since. And we know this, don't we, in our own hearts and minds. Then and now, the cemeteries were filling up, not emptying out. So what Luke writes is controversial both then and now. Death is always and very usually a one-way ticket, and Luke knows that very well. But friends, there's nothing in what Luke has written here that says this is a hoax. There's nothing here in what Luke set out to do that says this is a hoax, or what he records right up to chapter 24 and through chapter 24 as well. This has the ring of truth. It sounds authentic. It is authentic. It is what happened. So there's no reason here for fabrication. There's just reason for us to celebrate the truth that he is risen indeed. So this is about authenticity, but also this is about God, isn't it? This is not just about a man called Jesus coming back. This isn't any old man and his dog story about any old Joe. It's about a man who is the Son of God. Because the Lord was and is mindful of you and me to give you a future and a hope, as Jeremiah 29:11 says. And God's fingerprints are all over this resurrection and this resurrection account. The disciples didn't stage some kind of clever illusion or a trick. Acts chapter 13, verse 30 says that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Six times Luke records that phrase in his book of Acts. God raised him from the dead. The word God makes all the difference, because raising Jesus from death was outside of the disciples' remit. It was off the disciples' radar and well outside their power or ability to do it. Resurrection isn't Luke's work. It isn't man's work. It is God's work. This was his whole plan, even from before Genesis. Genesis gives us a hint, doesn't it, in Genesis 3:15, where it speaks of the seed of the woman bruising Satan's head. It speaks of winning a victory over the evil one through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross is only a triumph if Jesus rose again. God raised him from the dead. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He indeed was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Because God did it, and he tells us that he would do it in the Old Testament, because he did do it, there's really no controversy here this morning as we read this account over Jesus drawing near and going along with them, having risen from death. You know, if God is God, if he is omnipotent, all power belongs to him, if he is almighty, so that there is nothing that he cannot do, if he is the God who works wonders, this is exactly what you should expect. This is what you want God to do, isn't it? You want God to raise dead people back to life. You want God to give people everlasting life. What's the problem here? If God is God, this is exactly what we expect to see and what we expect to happen. In fact, go back to the beginning of the Bible and read Genesis 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All this world came out of nothing. God did it. There's one thing which I agree with the evolutionary scientists. It all came out of nothing. I just don't agree with how it came out of nothing. God did it. And if God did that, raising Jesus Christ from death is kindergarten stuff, isn't it? To bring back his son from dying on the cross is nothing to God. He can do it in a moment. And he did. The controversy would be if God had not raised Jesus or couldn't bring him back to life. That would be controversial, wouldn't it? What kind of God is that? Who wants a God like that? Not me. This is about God and what God has done. We're not talking about some human conjurer or magician like the top 10 most famous illusionists. We're talking about God. God raised Jesus from death. But another thought here is that this is God's word. Verse 15 is written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the word that God has written to us. And it says, while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So, the question is, does God now tell lies? Everyone else does, doesn't he? Perhaps you think that God has joined in with what the current trend is for lying. You know, modern folk are guilty of treating God like a man. Truth has become irrelevant and relative. People today don't even care if we have a prime minister who tells the truth. That's astounding and outrageous, isn't it? We think it doesn't matter that people in authority should speak the truth until we need to hear the truth. Well, God is different. And the testimony of God's word to us as men is that the entirety of your word is truth, in Psalm 119, verse 160. Or in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. In other words, it's not contaminated with half-truths and lies. Or perhaps, again, God is not a man that he should lie. In Numbers 23, verse 19. Or Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. The Bible, in both testaments, the Old and the New, tells us that God is truthful. Should we need to persuade people of that? Are we so lacking in the truth that when it comes to God speaking, we should think that he might lie to us? God planned and recorded and executed the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And the things that are written here in Luke's gospel from chapter verse 15 onward in our passage here are relevant to all of us here this morning. They're real, they're relevant, they're reliable. They're according to God's word and according to God's will. If you notice verse 25 through 27 here, as we read this account, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Acts 2 verse 23 tells us that Jesus died by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, whom God raised up. So is it true? Did Jesus rise again? Well, we can have full and absolute confidence this morning. God planned it, God proclaimed it, and God did it. He even prepared us for it because the Old Testament predicts that Jesus would rise again from death. Read Psalm 16 or Psalm 110 or Isaiah 53 verse 11. The fact is that both the Old and the New Testaments preview the resurrection of Christ. It's there before it happened, because several other people died and rose again. There are three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament, and Jesus is but the seventh example of it happening. Of course, his resurrection was permanent. The others died again. Imagine dying twice. What an awful prospect. But it's there. God has done everything to help us understand and help us to believe what happened on that first Easter morning. I particularly like the ring of truth here in these accounts, that the disciples themselves, who were very close to Jesus for 3.5 years and saw him raise people from death, like the widow of Nain's son, like Jairus' daughter, like Lazarus, their friend, they saw it, but they didn't believe it. That tells me they're just like us, skeptical, unbelieving, sinful, needing salvation. This has got the ring of truth to it. It's authentic. We can trust it this morning. And of course, all of this happened with consequence, didn't it? We need, as we close, to just briefly think about what this means for us. Because God's Son rising from death means many, many things. But we can only think about one or two here just now. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that everything that Jesus said and taught and did was and is true. The resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God. And you can believe that with all confidence and full confidence this morning. You can know that your faith and trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. And you will be like the men and women who are spoken of in Psalm 34, which tells us they looked to him and were made radiant, not disappointed or despondent. So it gives us that confidence, doesn't it? But also, Jesus' resurrection means that a new beginning. All that debt of sin and guilt is cancelled. Romans 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection, he was put to death because of our sin. He was raised to life for our justification. All that you are guilty of in breaking God's law and God's command this morning is forgiven. We are new creations. Jesus rose again, returned to heaven to prepare a place for you and me. We are debt-free. We are sin-free. We are set free. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. We have a new life and a new and restored relationship with God himself. You and I, through Jesus Christ, are the Lord's special people, a special treasure, a holy nation, a redeemed people. That's what the resurrection means. And lastly, the resurrection of Jesus means new hope. And Christian hope is different from worldly hope, because the word that is used for hope is certainty. We have certainty. It means you can be certain in an uncertain world. It means that you can have certainty about eternal life. It means you can have certainty about a new heaven and a new earth. It means you can have certainty about an abundant life and a full life and full satisfaction of life. It means that you can be certain about peace and forgiveness with God. And it means that you can be certain about every single promise made by God will be completely fulfilled. The resurrection means all of those things. And so you and I can rejoice and be glad this morning. And my prayer is that your hearts might burn within you once again. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.